would, in your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, about fourth way through your Bible as you thumb through the pages. And fourth way through the Bible tells us not just something about where to find the book of Judges this morning, but it also tells us something about where we are in God's overall plan. And this isn't the beginning, and this isn't the end. And we don't just this morning turn to Judges because, well, it's a book in the Bible and it will have some lessons independent of other lessons in the Bible. And so we turn to this one book. But instead we emphasize the fact this morning that Judges is, yes, a book, but it's a book within a book. And so the books of the Bible come together with one master author. Yes, human authors and different human authors. Different periods of time, of course, but behind it, there's a divine author who is God. And so this is God's plan. Judges is part of God's timeline. Think through the implications of that with me, if you would, this morning. God has a timeline. Judges is somewhere in that timeline. And your story, your life, the circumstances, the problems, and the blessings in your life are not on a different timeline. They might be further down the row, much further down the row than Judges was in God's timeline. But we can take great comfort amidst our hardships, amidst our work, amidst our difficulties, amidst trials that pop up in our life, amidst confusion, amidst wondering how this thing in my life will turn for good, will be right, just, fair, and merciful. We are not on a different timeline than the amazing, intricately weaved providence plan of God that we read in the Old Testament. It's easy for us to read the stories like of Joseph in the book of Genesis and to see the end from the beginning, especially if you've grown up in church and you've heard the story of Genesis over and over, and a message on Genesis on a Sunday morning is gone into with already the knowledge of how it turns out at the end. That God's plan worked out perfectly despite the sin of Joseph's brothers. That Joseph can say, what you meant for evil in my life, God meant for good. We are in that same timeline. We are a part of the same plan, not a different one. God is God of this world. He is God of our lives. This is our Father's world. This is our Father's plan. It is His timeline. And just as He was developing it then, so He is developing it now. And so it's with excitement this morning, not just to know the book of Judges, but also to find comfort for our lives, to find assurance that what I'm going through is good, to find hope that the Lord is merciful and patient through the lesson of Judges. Currently, we're in a series we're calling Mapping Out the Old Testament. We're trying to get a big picture of God's plan in the Old Testament. If you're new to Desert Springs, we want to tell you just a little bit about this. One way you can find out more about it is by getting a book we're recommending. It's available right out here at the resource table. It's called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. Very easy to read, very simple, but it probably tells the story of the Bible in a way you're not used to. It doesn't compartmentalize. It's hard to say. It doesn't compartmentalize the Bible like we're used to treating it and thinking of Judges as just a book by itself with its own stories, with applications. We're trying to break the Bible down into chunks and themes that will feel more understandable so that when we read the story of Gideon in Joshua, or rather in Judges, or when they read the story of Samson in Judges, it's within a context, it's within a theme of God's plan and where it's going and where it's been. CDs are available, the past sermons, if you want to catch up that way. There's some also free 3x5 cards of kind of a chart of the entire Bible. In fact, there's an invitation on the back of it so you can give someone at Starbucks one of these if you want and say, hey, how'd you like the whole Bible on a 3x5 card? This is the cliff notes, if you will, of the Bible. And they might not believe you. They may not be interested in graphs. For a while there, we said we were spreading God's glory broader and deeper, one chart at a time. The charts have been reduced slightly, but you can find that chart helpful if you want, and may pick it up at the resource table as well. But we also want to say that as we turn to the book of Judges this morning, yes, we have in mind the big picture of where this thing has been and where it's going. But especially if you're new to Desert Springs, we want to say that this time together in our services has no real bells or whistles. There is no entertainment value in what we're about to do. We assume a hunger and an interest from you in wanting to learn the book of Judges. And so we don't make any apologies for that. Our goal this morning is to know Judges, is to get a grip around a piece of God's word with the whole context in mind of where it's going and how it relates to our lives. So you can follow along with your sermon notes page, and as you see there, the first point we could pick up from the book of Judges is just the fact that we need to pick up in the middle of the story. As we think about Judges, we need to realize that we are picking up in the middle of the story. There are several books before this in the Bible, and several parts of God's history assumed here in the book of Judges. As we said, Judges is a part of one big book, God's big story. Really, what we could say in the context leading up to Judges is this. God gave significant promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. He was making a people for himself with Abraham. He was giving a land to Abraham and his descendants. He was making a nation out of Abraham and his many descendants. And then he also said that this people in this land, this nation, would both be blessed and be a blessing to the whole world. And so these are the promises that are foundational for the rest of the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, as we see these developed on a human level. Judges is almost at the blossoming stage for those promises given to Abraham. The people are now a people. They're many people. They're great in number. They have conquered the nations that God has promised that they would conquer as they moved into the land that God had promised, a land of blessing and flowing with milk and honey, God himself describes it. They are now a nation, sort of. That one's still being kind of developed, but they're a blessed nation. And so, before the book of Judges, we must understand that God's presence and his blessings and his mercy and his intricate, incalculable abundance of mercy has been over all his works with these people. He has been so patient with them. He has been so gracious and blessing-filled in his works among them. We have to keep that in mind in setting the stage for the book of Judges. They've been blessed. They've been made a people. They're now a nation. They're in the land. And they have God's word. God has spoken. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Moses died at the end of Deuteronomy, the beginning of Joshua. And so what he wrote, they have. They have the law. And the book of Joshua ends with this anticipation. Now that they've conquered the enemy, now that they've taken the land, what will they do now? Back up just a couple pages in your Bible to look at the end of Joshua. Look at chapter 24. And we'll see the end of this book anticipating, pointing forward to the book of Judges. And look at verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." Joshua knows better than the people do. "He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and he will do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Joshua says, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." Oh, how easy it is to obey and to want to honor and to give your heart to the Lord right after he has been so good. He was good when he defeated the Egyptian army at the Red Sea and they worship, but then they complain. And then God provides miracle bread in the desert and they worship and then they complain. And then God raises up Moses as this holy man who speaks with God and hears from God. And they're thankful, but then they complain. And God reveals his Ten Commandments in a powerful way. And they say, we will obey him. Moses, go up and hear from him and tell us what he says, for we will do it. And Moses comes back down and they have made a golden calf. They are worshiping a false god. Joshua ends the book with this question mark. It's almost like a to be continued, ... Or a tune in next week to see what happens with the people. Judges picks up with that. So how do the people do, having said that, having been given this appeal by Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Will it be the gods of the nations we have just destroyed, or will it be the God? They say no, emphatically. And Joshua warns them, and they still say emphatically. And Joshua says, then it will be a double threat upon you now that you say this. Therefore, you do it. And they said, oh, we will do it. Well, look at Joshua 2. Secondly, we should consider this before we look at Joshua 2. This whole section is Judges, an era of rebellion and idolatry. This tells you where we're going in reading Joshua 2. Judges is about an era of rebellion and idolatry. Now look at Joshua 2. And we'll read a big chunk here. This is something of the Cliff Notes version of Judges. And before you think, good, I'll read these verses and skip all of Judges. No, don't do that. Read all of Judges. But know that this is the Cliff Notes section. Verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, that is the idols of the people. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Notice what it's in response to. Notice what it's in light of, the blessings of God. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, just as Joshua warned. So they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and they served the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel and he gave them into the hands of plunderers, that is stealers, who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies as slaves so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. And the Lord raised up judges, hence the name of this book, who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Oh, how sad, how amazingly sad that their sin and rebellion, their idolatry brought upon them the anger of the Lord, the judgment of God, and he no longer protected them. He no longer made them a steadfast fortress from the enemy. Now they are open. They are vulnerable. And so they're invaded, they're plundered, they are enslaved, and then God raises up a judge, one at a time usually, who will rescue them, who will get them out of this. And they're thankful to be rescued, but then they turn from the Lord again. There are seven cycles of apostasy in the book of Judges. They wouldn't learn the lesson. their repentance to the Lord was so short-lived. Look at chapter 17, verse 6, to find a theme verse, if you will. A theme verse for the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't obey, did they? They turned, didn't they? They left the Lord. They forsook his commandments. Joshua left wondering, what will they do? Well, one generation later, they forsake the Lord. Notice in chapter 17, verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's not that they don't care about what's right. It's that they abandoned the source for what's right. Do you see the difference? George Barna, a church statistician, says that only 32% of born-again Christians in America believe in moral absolutes. Isn't that shocking? That means that we, as born-again Christians, are not much further than everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does it seem right? Do it. Does it seem good? Is it pragmatic? Is there a good effect from it? Then do it. Not in their own eyes, but in the Lord's eyes, they must see righteousness. We have to ask the question of how it got this bad. How did it turn? I don't know about you, but I'm one of those problem solvers. Some of you guys are also like that as well. You want to find out where it went wrong. You want to fix it. You want to find out where the thing went astray. What's the one thing that, there, that's it. And it goes in a wrong direction. Well, it went bad in relationship to the world, in one sense. Your priorities must be preserved, God said, from the influence of the Canaanites. You must destroy their idols. In fact, remember, he said you must destroy all of them, didn't he? Now go back and listen to the sermon on Judges if you missed that. Find out why God said that. Find out why that's okay for him to do that. But we don't apologize for it. Listen to what Psalm 106 says as it gives a commentary on the book of Judges, at least part of the book does. In verse 34, Psalm 106 says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them." You hear that? They didn't destroy as the Lord said. Again, it's taking that human wisdom. I don't know, Lord. I mean, that doesn't seem right. Killing's wrong. Isn't one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder? It's second-guessing the Lord. It's doing what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We won't really die, will we? God doesn't want us to be like him, does he? And so they intermarry. And they become so intimate and so influenced by the Canaanites that they are led astray. But it's not just in relationship to the world that things got this bad. Look with me, if you will, to Judges 2:10. One verse before this long section we just read a minute ago. As I said, not just in relationship to the world, also in relationship to their children. Verse 10 says, "All that generation," that is the generation right after Joshua, "were gathered to their fathers," that is, they followed their father's way, "but there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." Remember that all-important Deuteronomy 6. Here, Israel, here's what you do. You must teach this to your children. When you get up, when you go down, when you go on the way, when you come to your house, talk of the Lord and his ways and rehearse his historical victories, the events, the miracles, his provision, his care, his goodness, and his commandments. Review them over and over to your children. What happened? What went wrong? One generation stopped teaching the next generation. That's it. Isn't that utterly frightening? Parents, isn't that utterly frightening? I mean, that is just downright scary to me as a dad of four. It is downright scary to think that a generation later would not know the Lord and not know the work which he had done. And then idols. Why not? Everyone around me has idols. Other gods? Marry this girl and not that girl? Why? She's prettier. And God amazingly raises up deliverers for this. That's the third section we see here in the book of Judges, is that Judges is about diverse deliverers. Diverse deliverers are these judges. There are a total of 12 of them. What were they like? What did they do? Well, they're something like a judge as we know today, but not really. Picture a judge slash king slash warrior. One commentator says that they are fighters and adventurers with unlikely capers. I like that word, capers. That's exactly what they are. They're diverse deliverers. They're delivering Israel in diverse ways, some godly, most of them not godly. The godly ones are Deborah and Gideon. But they seem to get worse as the book goes on. The two worst, Jephthah, chapters 11 and 12, and Samson in chapters 13 through 16. Now, we're not going to go through each one of the judges this morning. Even though the book's called Judges, we could say in a sense it isn't about the judges. It's about Israel and God's faithfulness. So go back on your own and read about these individuals and their individual capers. But our attempt this morning will be to focus on the framework of the book of Judges, not the intricacies of the book of Judges. Imagine this, if it helps you, on why we won't talk specifically about the specific judges. You teach someone to build a house by showing them decorating. Imagine that. Some of you construction guys who know 2x4s, you know framing, you know concrete foundations, all those things. Hey, you want to learn how to build a house? I'll show you how to build a house or even a cabin or whatever, something smaller. My wife will show you. She loves throw pillows. She can spot a good curtain a mile away and a deal too. And so she'll show you how to build a house. No. The decoration is the icing on the cake. It's the small detail. First, you need framework. And so this morning is about framework. It's not about highlighting how good Gideon was, or how neat Deborah was, or how bad Samson was, or how awful Jephthah was that he sacrificed his only daughter to the false gods. But rather, we focus on the framework of this book so that we can get a grasp of what it means, so that when we come to the stories of Deborah, we don't just say to our kids, Deborah was good, therefore be good. Kids, Gideon was good, therefore be good. And when kids are really strong and they want to idolize someone really strong, I'm not hip enough in pop culture to know who the typical strong person is. My date was Hulk Hogan, WWF wrestling or something like that. I don't know. When kids want to model someone strong, we'll give them the example, not that the world has of a strong man, but Samson. But these are not heroes. These are not heroes. The point of the book is not these men, but God, who is faithful. And he uses them. He uses a man who will sacrifice his own daughter and only daughter to false gods. He uses a man who is so tied to a sexual relationship with a girl named Delilah that he will tell her the secret of his strength, that it's in a Nazarite vow. His hair is long. She cuts his hair and betrays him. It's amazing that the Lord fixes the plight of his people. They are so wicked, they are so wayward, they are so persistent in their rebellion, but God is faithful. Doesn't it remind you of 2 Timothy 2:13? Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. You see, his faithfulness is not tied to your faithfulness. His faithfulness to you is tied to himself. So that brings us back again to Genesis and the promises given to Abraham. We remember God made a covenant, not with Abraham, with himself. Because even Abraham's faith was wayward. Though he's much better than almost anybody in the book of Judges, Abraham's faith is inconsistent. He's lying about his wife. He doubts the Lord. His own wife's laughing at the promises of God. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, that we could grasp the incalculable faithfulness of God. That we could grasp the reason for his faithfulness. And the frequency of his faithfulness. And the degree of his faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness. So it is an amazing fix, and we can't miss that. But it is a temporary fix, isn't it? This is a Band-Aid on a big-time leaking bucket. I mean, these guys die. They die. Oh, for a fix that won't die. Remember that in Judges 2? And every time they died, they turned from the Lord. It was just a temporary fix. Yes, Lord, we know we're wrong. We're sorry. Yes, we're in slavery now. Now we get it. And a judge would rise up and be victorious, and he would slay the enemy in a mighty, miraculous way. And they would be freed, and they would say, oh, thank you, God. Man, these idols are nice, aren't they? Yeah, that's a good-looking idol over there. I like that one. That's good. And they were immediately distracted. So it is a temporary fix. It is completely inadequate, we could say. And so the fourth thing we see of Judges is that it anticipates a need for a king. A need for a king. Remember 17, verse 6 of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why? There was no king in those days. Look at chapter 21, verse 25 of the book of Judges. This is how the book of Judges ends. Remember how Joshua gave that. Tune in next week. Judges does another one of those. In chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse, again, it's the same thing as 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It anticipates the need for a king. Judges is kind of a parenthetical book. Remember, it comes on the heels of Moses and Joshua, leaders who were godly leaders, who were blessed leaders, and were who generally honored leaders from the people themselves. The day's coming when there's a king. 1 Samuel begins this process of a king in Israel. Judges is in between the days of Moses and Joshua, strong leaders, godly leaders, and it's not quite to the David era of a godly king, and so it's somewhere in between. It anticipates this godly leader concept. Everyone did what was right in those days because there was no king. So what kind of king should we anticipate? Who really is the judge? Maybe we could ask that question. Remember, in biblical theology, this thing we're trying to do of connect the Bible in big themes, in big ways, we have to ask the question of, where does judge pop up in the Bible again? Is that a thread in the fabric of God's word that we should pay attention to? Well, indeed it is. And one thing we must say is that God has always been the judge. Even in Judges, there's a hint of God the judge. And there's a king that's anticipated. So this judge king is anticipating the near future. But here's the question. Is the king of Israel supposed to be a god or a man? Which is it? Is it supposed to be God the judge? God's always been judge. God has always been king. 1 Samuel, which we'll see in just a couple of weeks, shows that the people want a king like the other nations have. There's some hint about the fact that they are abandoning God as king. when they say, give us a king like the other nations have. We want a man. Well, maybe they should have said, God's our king. We don't need to be like the other nations. But then there's this anticipation, isn't there? They did what was right in those days because there was no king. It anticipates a human king. Remember in Job chapter 33, verse 23, Job says, oh, if there was just a messenger, a mediator for me, someone who would go between. One out of 1,000 is the phrase he uses, but a man who will go between God and me. Someone who will lay his hand out to God and lay his hand out to my head and will be the go-between. Because God is so up there and I am so down here that it isn't like I email him and say, can we get together for coffee about an important talk? He's God. He doesn't go to Starbucks. He doesn't need caffeine. He doesn't have talks like we have talks with our friends. And Job, the earliest book of the Bible, was saying, oh, if there were just a mediator. And here there's this concept, God is king, but he's up there. And we're down here, and wouldn't it be nice if we had a king man? A man king. It anticipates Jesus who comes, the king, who is God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. Jesus is the judge. James 4 talks about him being the lawgiver and the judge. He's the one who's able to save and able to destroy. But here's the interesting thing. The Bible's arrows, the Bible's fast forwards, if you will, the Bible's here's where it's going sort of thing. The Bible's anticipation is this, that God will send a judge who becomes the judged. Isn't that the Bible storyline? There's a judge. You need a judge. People don't do what's right unless there's a judge. You need a judge. We'll give you these small judges. They'll be temporary judges. They'll be ungodly judges. Oh, how we need a righteous judge who's truly just, who sees all. And then Christ comes and he is the judge, but the judge became the judgment upon the cross. The judge became the judgment. He became the judged on our behalf. But it does anticipate not just that first coming of Jesus where the judged came to bear judgment. It also anticipates that second coming of Jesus where the judge comes to bring judgment. He will come and he will judge and he will judge even down to heart motives and into every action. And so judges, like Joshua, is left with this hanging question. Judges' question is this, will the cycle ever end? Will the cycle ever end? Will the cycle of human sin and sadness ever end? Is there any hope here? Remember the cycle? God's faithful, we love him. We kind of went astray. We didn't teach our kids. We didn't obey the Lord fully. We obeyed him partially. And so we were distracted. We were lured in by the world. We turned from the Lord. We didn't follow his commandments. Judgment came. We half-heartedly repented in our judgment. And God honored that half-hearted repentance in our judgment. He heard our cry. He raised up a judge. He rescued us through one man. In a miraculous, powerful way, he brought them back to their own land, among their own people. Be my people. I will be your God. They said, okay, for the next 5 minutes, we'll do that. And they turned. And that cycle happened 7 times in the book of Judges. And I don't know how many times you could count it happening in the whole Old Testament. Will this cycle of sin ever end? Isn't it amazing their resilience to God's judgment? Isn't it breathtaking their blatant refusal to obey God? Isn't it dumbfounding how persistent their rebellion is? And before you get all high and mighty, remember your own cycles and my own cycles. man, will this cycle of sin and sadness ever end? Well, let me answer that in several different dichotomies. First, we could say yes. Remember, Jeremiah 31 talks about a new covenant that's coming. This new covenant will be like this. God will write the law on your hearts. Not on cold tablets of stone like he did at Mount Sinai. On your hearts. You will be my people and I will be your God, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31 anticipates a fix that's better than Judges. It anticipates a fix that though we as Christians have sin and though we go through small cycles, we don't have big cycles like this, do we? We should genuinely question our salvation if Judges looks all that familiar. Jeremiah 31 anticipates something better than the book of Judges, of God doing a spiritual work in our hearts where our want to in pleasing the Lord increases and we serve him. Not perfectly. And so there's that other antithesis here, that dichotomy where we say, the cycle of sin, will it ever end? No. Remember Romans 7? Paul's frustration there. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I say I'm going to do, I can't do them. And he finally, after about 15 verses, throws his hands up and says, oh, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Well, I thank God Christ Jesus will. His only hope is forgiveness. And so there's a sense in which here on earth, that cycle of sin and sadness is a part of everyday Christian life. And so there is some sympathy with Judges, isn't there? There is some identification with the book of Judges, isn't there? There is that amazing, blatant, in the face of blessing, turning from the Lord. Sometimes it's an emphatic, we will not. Sometimes it's right on the heels of the very best blessing. I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what blessing is that hallmark thing. But think about it. There may have been some sort of revival of thankfulness in your heart in response to it, and you can probably remember where that faded, where that fizzled, where it went away. Yes, Jeremiah 31 anticipates that new covenant which we have as Christians, but it also isn't perfect. And so the yes to will the cycle of sin and sadness ever end is heaven ultimately, isn't it? Heaven? Where we will see him face to face, we'll be like him, and there will be no more what? Sin. Amen. Amen to no more sin. If you blush reading Judges, knowing that your blessings, so undeserved, so huge, so heaped up, have so often been responded with thoughtlessness of God and his ways. Oh, long for heaven. My wife and I were remembering this week just how good the Lord is. And I don't know about you, but there are some blessings that are so big you're embarrassed by them. Can you imagine that? Where someone says, I'm a billionaire and I'm giving you everything I have and I'm going to go live on the street. Now you're uncomfortable. This isn't like, you know, winning the lottery or something like that where you go, woohoo. This is, what? No. I'll give you 100 grand a year or something. I mean, come on. Don't do this to me. I'll feel weird. And God's blessings even here and now feel like that for me. What? These kids, this house, these things, this provision, this food, it tastes so good. Lord, the blessings that are so rich and yes can become distracting, but also can be arrows that point us to you where we think on you, where we give you glory. And Lord, I blush. And then I think of heaven and how pathetically small the pleasures of good tasting burritos are here compared to heaven. How the perfect date night is so pathetically small compared to the pleasure of heaven where you don't need date nights. In fact, you don't even need a wife. Wives are temporary. They give you a picture of the unity and the personal connection and the intimacy that we should have with God. But in heaven, we don't need the picture anymore. The symbol is gone because the reality has come. Man, we should blush. We should blush that we are not consumed with His wrath and that we are allowed to taste good steak. That every breath we breathe is mercy. We could complain about, I don't know, stupid things like funny looking eyebrows, bodies that don't work right. And so we talk about things that you deserve. My wife and I sometimes joke when maybe she gets a new pair of shoes. I say, honey, you deserve it. You deserve hell and a new pair of shoes. You don't deserve a new pair of shoes, right? It's a joke. I mean, you deserve it. We think, oh, you worked so hard. You've been so good. You're so sacrificing with the kids. You take care of me so well. Honey, you deserve it. You deserve hell and a new pair of shoes. Minus the new pair of shoes, right? That's what we deserve. It's all mercy. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 say this. And if you would, just close your eyes in sort of a closing meditation, maybe an introspection, if you will, and ponder these words with me. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It's because of mercy that you're not burned up. It's because of mercy that you don't cease to exist right now. It's because of mercy that you are not right now under His judgment in light of sin. It's because His compassions don't fail. It's because His compassions aren't dependent on you. They're dependent on Him. His compassions are new every morning, and you need new compassion on you every morning because you have new sin every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. And so if you're not a Christian, I want to say this to you today. Doesn't this make you want to run to His tender mercies instead of from it? His patience is not ceaseless. You must know that. You must not think, oh, God is an unendingly patient God. I can do whatever I want. You must flee to mercy. You must follow Christ. You must find your hope only in the cross and in light of His great patience, in the light of His blushingly great blessings in your life, in light of what you deserve and instead what He has given. Don't you want to run to His tender mercies and to worship? And Christian, doesn't this give you hope? Doesn't this bid you to honor Him who loves like this? He loves you. And He loves you in spite of your sin, not because He looked the other way, because He put it on His own Son, where the judge became judged for the deservingly judged. It not only gives us hope, it bids us to follow, to honor, to want to obey, to live like we are His people.